Open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah, of course, prophesied in the 8th century B.C. He was prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as he opened his prophecy in earlier chapters, we saw the great contrast that he's presenting between the city of man on the one hand and the glorious city of God that God is building on the other. And we're now in a series of burdens, a series of oracles, a series of weighty words against various nations of the earth. And we see three of these 10 burdens that are given here in Isaiah chapter 21. Listen now to the word of God. It is his holy and inspired word. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare a table, set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. The burden against Arabia. In the forest, in Arabia, you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Temnah. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled with the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Well, here we see a prophecy against these three nations, and these may seem to be strange words to our ears, locations that are not altogether familiar to us, but if you look briefly just to see the structure, you see that in verse 1 there, it's a burden against the wilderness of the sea, and later that's confirmed to us as Babylon. Of course, there's that great wilderness that is watered by the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. Often the rivers are called the sea, so he's speaking there to this wilderness that's watered by these two seas. And then in verse 11, the burden against Duma, which is a word for silence, community there in Seir. This would be the nation of Edom, which was to the south and to the east of the nation of Israel. And then the burden against Arabia. Of course, the Arabian Peninsula, and there are some other words consistent with that. We see here the Lord giving his promises of destruction to all of these nations of the earth, consistent with the other nations that he had promised to judge. And as we look at these words, those words from John 16:11 come to mind, that the ruler of this world is judged. Isaiah was prophesying to nations of events that were yet to come, But he's speaking of these actions as though they have already happened. They are already certain. And we see John in his prophecy in Revelation speaking these same words. Keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 21 and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 13 and 14 speaks of God's judgment on the beast. Of course, that's imagery for various religious and political rulers in the world, those who are set against God. And he's doing all of this for the sake of his people. And then look with me at verse 6 of chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." You see, John, in seeing what Jesus is doing in the world and bringing his final judgment, says, "Babylon is fallen," just as Isaiah does here. And this is the point, that there is nothing that Babylon, that the city of man, that this world has to offer that is of any enduring value. This prophecy, you see, is for the people of God. The news is coming back to Jerusalem of this destruction. It is to comfort the people of God on the one hand, that their enemies are being destroyed, but in an even greater way, it is being used to demonstrate to them that there is nothing that these kingdoms have to offer that endures, which ought then to cause our minds to be fixed upon the heavenly city. And it wasn't just true in their day, but it's true in ours as well, isn't it? There's nothing that this nation, or that any nation of this world, has to offer. Only the kingdom of God endures. Only it provides anything of enduring value. And so we want to consider four of the different things from these nations that are of no value as we look at this passage. The first of these is that the world's comforts provide nothing of value. The world's comforts provide nothing of value. You see that this is a prophecy against Babylon, and Isaiah is distressed by what he sees. It's a judgment coming against this people. Elam, if you look at verse 2, Elam and Media are going to come up against the nation of Babylon and bring it low. And roughly a century or so after Isaiah prophesied, this would indeed come to pass. Isaiah is distressed by this, and we'll look at those verses in just a moment. But look at verse 5. This really describes the night that Belteshazzar was partying with his friends, drinking out of the utensils that were taken from the temple. And the Medes and the Persians were outside the city. "Prepare the table," he said to his servants. So they set a watchman in the tower, but their plan was to go on and to eat and to drink. He says, "Arise, you princes, anoint the shield." Now, this was utter folly. The enemy was right outside the gate. And yet, their thought was to take their comfort in eating, drinking, and being merry. And great judgment came upon them for that. This is a prophecy, once again, that is given to the people of God. It wasn't simply for them in that time. But we're given the same kind of warning, aren't we, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see, God will judge those who simply live a hedonistic life. And Isaiah, in witnessing this vision, as we see in verse 2, was distressed. And this is supposed to affect our hearts here, you see. He was distressed because of the plundering of the plunderer. Even though this would be a good thing for the people of God, he saw that it was terrible. It was awful the judgment that would come. Now, perhaps a couple of weeks ago, you saw on the television, or at least heard, that there was a fan at a Texas Rangers baseball game who fell out of the upper deck, lunging for a foul ball. Now, whether he was drunk or not, I don't know, but his judgment was certainly impaired. And the interesting thing, of course, is that they would not show a video of the man falling. But what they would show was the reaction of the players and the umpires in the field and the fans who were in the background. And you could see them all wince, and they all turned their eyes away simultaneously at what they were witnessing, because it was so terrible. You see, that's the kind of reaction here that Isaiah has. He sees the judgment that is coming, and he winces, and he's dismayed when he sees it. That's the nature of the judgment that comes upon those who seek their value in the comforts of this world. And so I would ask you this question. Do you find your comfort and your delight in eating, in drinking, in being merry? Do you find your comfort in this life, in the positions that you hold? Do you find your comfort in life, in your family, and in the joy that you share with others? Ask yourself what you think about first when you wake up in the morning. Those things that you think about through the day. What is it that has your heart? Is it that next meal? Is it the time that you'll spend with friends? Is it your work? Is it that which will entertain you at some later point? That's all the Babylonians were thinking about here. And the Lord brought his judgment upon them because of this. The world seeks its value in comfort, at least in part. But the contrast of the city of God is this, isn't it? That we have a Savior who gave up his comforts. He endured the greatest of discomfort. He endured the wrath of God himself in the place of others, so that we might take his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. Jesus endured that discomfort there at the cross so that we might have life. And now we're called, beloved, as Christians, not to a life of comfort. Not to say we'll never enjoy anything, not that at all, but we're called to a life of dying daily, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, of giving of ourselves so that God might be glorified and so that people might be redeemed. While the world's comforts provide nothing of value, secondly, we see that the world's gods provide nothing of value. This has to do with the judgment against Babylon as well. Look at verse 6. Isaiah is speaking metaphorically here because he's asking for a watchman to be set on the wall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was actually destroyed by the time Babylon was judged. But the watchman is set there, metaphorically representing the people of God, to hear the report. What is it that God was going to do to Babylon? And the one who's there on the wall is on the wall continually. And in verse 9, you see what he sees. A chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And what is it that this man who brings the news says? What is it that the herald says? He says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great and mighty city is fallen. And we see further in verse 9 that all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. The world's gods, you see, provide nothing of value. The world's comforts provide nothing of value, and the world's gods provide nothing of value. There are many false religions in our day, many gods in which people trust, many ideologies that they buy into that are contrary to the gospel. And yet all of those have to keep being propped up by their maker. Isn't it interesting when we see the gods of this world laying toppled? The Philistines saw it. These who witnessed the Babylonians saw this happen to them as well. One god after another toppling and being unable to save his people. And of course, you know that you're in real trouble when you're looking to a god for salvation and you have to keep setting him up again. What does that ultimately show? It ultimately shows that you have more power than that god has. Now, we don't do it in our culture so much with blocks of wood and stone, do we? But we do it in terms of ideology. We do it in terms of our materialism. We do it in terms of neo-paganism that pervades our culture. There is one, however, who stands above all of those, who judges in the earth. And he is a God who judges these other gods of men's imagination. And he does it in order to separate his people from the people of this world. Look at verse 10. He says, "O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." His threshing and the grain of his floor, that would be the people of Israel. Those who had felt the wrath of God, his judgment, his chastisement from time to time, they were feeling it even in Isaiah's day. And here's what God's saying. I've been toppling your gods. This judgment hasn't come on Babylon yet, but I've been toppling your gods. I've been threshing you. I've been calling you to see that your gods are worthless. And I've been doing that so that the wheat will be separated from the chaff. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, the other religions of this world have nothing to offer but the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who has promised to redeem his people. Well, we see that our God reigns. Our God doesn't need to be propped up, does he? What did he do, though, that's just the opposite of that? Isn't the irony just beautiful? He condescended in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be broken on the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. The other gods of this world are toppled, but the true God has come in the form of man that he might be broken there upon the cross so that you might be made whole, those who would trust in him. This is the beauty of the gospel, and it is exactly opposite of every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world works its way up to God or attempts to do so. The Christian faith is the only one in which God has condescended to man. Their gods are broken. Our God came and was broken for us. But the grave could not hold him. And he rose on the third day. He has ascended into heaven. And he is exalted at the Father's right hand today. Well, we see that our God reigns today. There is nothing of value in the world's comforts. There is nothing of value in the world's gods. Next, we see that there is nothing of value in the world's forecasts. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is a burden against Edom. And Edom was a nation that, of course, flowed from Esau. This was one of Isaac's sons, Jacob's brother. This was a nation that had refused to let Israel go through its land when it was coming up out of Egypt into the promised land. We see that in Numbers chapter 20. And in the book of Amos, God promised that for three transgressions of Edom and for four, he would not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. So Edom had mocked Judah as it went into the land, and we see then that it also mocked the Israelites as they were carried away captive to Babylon. And the Lord wouldn't stand for this, and the Lord brought, first of all, judgment against Edom through the Assyrians, and then there was a bit of a break, and then they were judged once again by the Babylonians. And the sense of these verses seems to be this, that they were looking the persecution of the Assyrians in the face, and the promise of the watchman is this, that morning is coming, that the future will be brighter. It's dark now, but the future will be brighter. And yet what's promised here in verse 12 is that the morning comes and also the night. In other words, you thought morning was coming, but when the time of sunrise rolled around, there was just more darkness. Because Babylon came and destroyed you. And this, I believe, is the application for us. That if we put our hope in the world's forecasts, we will forever be disappointed. We see this with the economy, don't we? What's the promise? We're in a recession. Well, these things are cyclical. We'll come out of it. It's inevitable, isn't it? Things will get better. Oh, sure, they may not look exactly the same. The exact same jobs with the exact same salaries might not be there anymore. But the promise of this world is just hang around. It'll get better. We are eternal optimists in that way. But the promise to the sons of Edom and the promise to us is this. There's no hope in the world's forecast or in its future. Because when we depart this life, we will face the judgment of a holy God. Our culture believes in what is sometimes known as justification by death. You go to funerals, don't you? And whoever died is in heaven. Well, why are they in heaven, supposedly? Well, because they died. I mean, anyone who dies must be justified and must be with God. That's not the promise here. The promise here is that those who have their hearts set against the Lord will see no mourning. However, there is this invitation even to the sons of Edom. If you will inquire, inquire. Return and come back. Return and come back. The grace of God, His mercy, is proclaimed to the world, isn't it? And this offer is always there. There is always hope. It is true that the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, the sons of the kingdom of this world, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those who would come to Jesus Christ, they will see that great promise fulfilled that comes from later in the book of Isaiah and then Matthew chapter 4, that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. All this because Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Do you abide in darkness today? Are you hoping, and are you taking your direction in life from what you believe must be inevitably better days on the face of this earth? If you are, the promise is darkness. But the call of Jesus Christ is that you would come and that you would seek Him. He is the one who has endured the darkness there upon the cross, so that the light of the gospel might be known. Well, one more burden here against the people of Arabia, and we see in this burden against them that the world's mighty men provide nothing of value. The Arabian Peninsula was populated by some who were sons of Abraham, sons of Ishmael. We see some names here that we've seen before in earlier parts of the book of Genesis, and these were mighty warring bands. And they were defeated by the Assyrians and also to a certain extent by the Babylonians. And God's promise in verse 16 is this. Within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And there were two times when judgment was brought that we know of. One was in the year 732. Another time was in 725, 7 years later. We're not exactly sure when this judgment came, but it was probably one of those two dates which would allow us then to date this particular prophecy. But the point is this, that all of Kedar's glory would fail. Look at verse 17. The remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. These mighty warriors who could pull the bow with great might would ultimately not be able to protect their own. And we see in this, don't we, that the world's mighty men, whether they be mighty men of strength or of intellect or of rhetoric or of any other thing, are unable to provide security for their people. But this is what we see happening in politics, isn't it? People put their hope in people that they believe will be able to help them. We see the same thing happening in academic circles, don't we? People putting their hope there behind the great minds of our age. We see it happening in business. We simply hire another CEO who will be able to get the job done. The Lord promises that there are no men, no women walking the face of this earth mighty enough to save, except our Savior. He is the one who has come, the one who is mighty to save. And how did he do it? Well, he did it not by pulling a bow with great strength. He did it, rather, by standing against the enemy, withstanding that temptation to sin, the temptation to pride, the temptation to comfort. And he did it all for you who believe in him, and he's done it for me. And he endured that not simply for a few moments there in the wilderness, nor a few moments there upon the cross, but for his whole life. He was mighty in resisting sin. And then he bore our sins upon the cross. And now, because of his great sacrifice, he is risen again with the power of God, and he reigns and he rules this day. And he is building a kingdom. And he calls men and women to come and to bow at his feet, to submit themselves before him, and to give their lives to him. And he's building a glorious kingdom, brothers and sisters, one that you ought to want to be part of. He's calling you not to find your hope in the comforts of this world, but to give yourself as a living sacrifice day by day. He's calling you as his people not to trust in the other gods of this world, but to believe in the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's calling you not to trust the future that this world has to offer, but the future that he promises in his glorious kingdom, which he is building even now. And he calls you not to find your value and your hope in mighty people who are around you, but only in his Son, Jesus Christ. We close with these words from John Calvin, which direct our souls as they ought to be directed. He's speaking of the destruction of the enemies of God. And he says, "The Lord therefore shows that it is he who effects this revolution and renews the state of the world, that we may learn that nothing here is of long duration, and may have our whole heart and our whole aim directed to the reign of Christ, which alone is everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the reign of Jesus Christ alone is everlasting. We thank you, Lord, that the rulers and that the kingdoms of this world are already judged. Lord, we thank you for the warning, for the promise that he who believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but that he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lord, it is my great prayer that you would grant the gift of faith to any who would be here today who do not believe in him. To any this day, Lord, who are looking forward most of all to the activities of this week, to the events of life that are to come, to the various things that the world trusts and believes, to people that they think will somehow grant them security. Lord, it's our desire that you, in your mercy and grace, would make yourself known to any who would not believe in you, that they might see that there's nothing of value on this earth here today, but that everything we have, that everything we need for life and for godliness, everything of enduring value, is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this great promise, and we pray that you'll give us grace that we might cling to it. In Jesus' name, amen.